All right, so I want to, last week, I want to continue on in our journey through the book of Acts. And last week, we wrapped up chapter 7, where we started a process that, of the gospel message moving away from the hands of the Jews and into the hands of the Gentiles. And this is a very interesting kind of a critical section of the book of Acts, and it often tends to get overlooked because you talk about the stoning of Stephen, things are kind of dramatic, it gets a little exciting, and then all of a sudden the storyline shifts. And I want us to make sure that we don't miss what's happening here, because this is a very interesting section, and it's important for us. So while God may not do things the way we would like them to be done. You ever notice that? Like God does things, you're just like, I wouldn't have done it that way. You know, I mean, if God would have asked me, you know, I mean, I've made myself available. I mean, obviously, he's know-it-all. If he would have asked me, I would have done this completely different. We need to remember that our vision in everything pertaining to life and faith is so ridiculously limited. Even by the time you get old enough to realize you don't know enough, most of your life is over. You know? It's that old saying that youth is wasted on the young, right? Like if we could just come to the point where we realize we're not half as smart as we thought we were, and we didn't have half the wisdom we thought we did in our 20s, compared to 50s, 60s, 70s, man, could things be different. It'd be great if we aged backwards. Huh. I'd look a lot older, wouldn't I? Because I'd be technically, never mind. But you think about the intricacy of the tapestry of time and how choice can affect things down the line. You know, the choices that you make today and tomorrow, how that ripple effect is gonna come to fruition sometime later in your life. You'll make a choice to go right instead of left, and you won't know what the fruit of that choice is until you get much further down. You look back and you go, oh man, if that one decision changed so many things. I remember when I finished up culinary school, I came back and I had enrolled in the bachelor's program at the university I was at, got accepted. I was a teaching assistant, so I was on staff. I had a job, I had an apartment, everything was good. And I came home to visit. And while I came home, I stopped back at the old restaurant I was at, and they were like, oh my gosh, we're so happy that, you know, you graduated and that's great. We'd love you to come work for us. What? But I'm starting a program, and I had this weird fork in the road. I either moved back to Rhode Island and finished, or I stayed in Alexandria Bay, New York, where you could be gainfully employed for 3 months a year. And so with my adult thinking, I was like, I'm going to do that. So I stayed in New York, and 6 months later, I met the Lord. If I had moved to Rhode Island, I can guarantee you that was not going to happen. One choice changes everything. But we can't see that. God can. And if you think about what was going on in Jerusalem in the last chapter with the stoning of Stephen, I'm sure the Jerusalem church was having this tug of war back and forth of what was going on in their life. Has God lost his mind? You think about this, the church for the last few years at this point had been growing exponentially. They would have different things happen and thousands of people were coming to faith. We learned in the last chapter that not only were there people in the city coming to faith, priests were coming to faith, temple workers were coming to faith. The church was making headway and it was awesome. But in one day, everything changed. Everything flipped on its head. And I imagine the church was trying to figure out what in the world was going on. Why would God who is obviously being glorified by the efforts of the apostles and the disciples. The church is growing. Thousands of people are coming to the Lord. Why would God let bad things happen at that point? Of course, think of that. Hopefully none of us have ever had this thought. Of course, we are so loyal to God, He will never let anything bad happen to us because we are just that cool. What they couldn't see, and what I'm hoping to bring to you today, is that God's choices to either allow or disallow something are always right. Whether we can see it or not, at the end of the day, there's always a goal, and that goal is not your comfort. I'm sorry if that's the first time you're hearing that, but making your life easy and simple is not God's goal. Getting as many people to heaven before the day of judgment is. And as I've said before, if God's got to put you through hell to get you to heaven, He's more than willing to do that. Unfortunately, if He's got to put you through hell to get other people to heaven, He's willing to do that too. Yay! He has a plan, and we wouldn't understand it even if He explained it. So we want to be able to see what He's doing. Okay, so I want to take a quick step back before we move forward because these things are all tied. If you think about when we started in the book of Acts, we go all the way back to chapter 1. Jesus told His disciples this: "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." We love that part. We tend to skip over the next part. "And you will be my witnesses." Now, a witness is someone who tells a testimony of an event before a legal council. You're offering witness testimony of something important. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the world and to the earth." That's awesome. Especially to a bunch of Jews who didn't like anybody outside of their territory. Remember, they referred to Gentiles as dogs, as worthless, as the outsiders. And here's Jesus saying, "Oh, by the way, you're going to be my witnesses everywhere." And they were like, yay. Now, we know the process of becoming Jesus' witnesses began 50 days after the resurrection on the day of Pentecost. 7 weeks from Easter, that's Pentecost. We know what happened. We also know that the promise of Jesus to establish and grow His church began that day. It was a promise. We can see it. It was recorded. We know it. And we know that Luke, the author of the book of Acts, wrote these things down so that we would understand how they all connect. Remember, Luke is not trying to write a history of the church. Luke is trying to write a history of the move of God. And the book of Acts is not a standalone book. We've seen this. The book of Acts is the second volume of a two-volume set. First volume being the Gospel of Luke, the second volume being the book of Acts. They tell one story. And Luke even tells us how he's doing this. At the beginning of Luke, he says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me." Remember, Luke's a Gentile. He's the outsider in the group. "Having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." And remember, we have no idea who this guy is, other than it's a great baby name if anyone is thinking about baby names. Call him Theo for short. "That you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." And then we skip over to the book of Acts. And this is the connection point between the two. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen." Now, you don't see it right there, but there is a clear break right there. In the previous book, I talked about Jesus and everything he did up to this point verse 3. Then, this is the point of this book. He presented him alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. All of a sudden, everything shifts to now. It's Jesus has gone to heaven. Now, this is what's going on from this point forward. So two volumes, one story. In Acts, we see the establishment and growth of the church through the spread of the gospel. Now, most Bible scholars see the book of Acts in what are called panels. It's easier to just look at them as chapters. Some say five, some say six. It doesn't make any difference. And so they disagree a few places where they begin. We think it begins, this panel stops here, and next one begins here. And there's a little argument over where the verses are. Who cares? They're academics. Let them argue. That's what they love to do anyway. But what is universally agreed upon is that there are real significant switches or turns within the book of Acts, and we're looking at one of them today. For our purposes, I want you to see the flow of Luke's writings are shifting away from the church in Jerusalem. You hardly ever hear Jerusalem mentioned after this, toward the church's first expansion into the rest of the world. In all Jerusalem, and then where's next? Into Judea, which is where it ends up, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is where we find ourselves. Now, we've been talking about the church and its challenges inside Jerusalem, its struggles with the religious leaders, and even within the church itself. Remember, they were fighting. There's a little bit of racism going on because they're still people. They might be godly people, but they're still people. And last week, we looked at the death of Stephen, and to set things in motion for today, I want to read you the last couple of verses in chapter 7 so we understand where we are, just in case anyone missed it. Starting in verse 54, it says, "And now when he heard these things," this is after Stephen gave his big, long sermonette, "and they ground their teeth at him, and he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing by the right hand of God.' And that was about all they could take. But they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, la, 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 and rushed together at him." Basically, they bum rushed him. "And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And when they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." We all know that that's just a kind way of saying they had finally beat him to death with rocks. Not the kind of witness I want to be. To be plain, right? I'm a little fat and I can't run. So people say, "I'm going to get you." Someone asks, you know, "Do you run?" It's the only one I'm afraid, man. And the problem is I'm pretty brave, so I'm not afraid of much. It's just like, yeah, you know, if I don't think I can take it, I'll just wait and get it over with. Now you think about this. What began as a public disagreement between two divided religious views. This is where things were for a couple of years. You got the religious leaders, no, Judaism, the law is still the way to go. And then you had the people in the way, which is what Christianity was called for many, many years, who were saying, no, the Messiah has come. Christ was the Messiah. You put him to death because the Bible said you were going to. He rose from the grave. He paid for our sin. This is what's going on now. This is how we're supposed to do it. The law is gone. And they sort of got along for a couple of years. And now here we are at this point where suddenly the view has changed from "I disagree with you" to "if you don't agree with me, we're going to kill you." That's a shift. It's a bit of an upturn in the anxiety factor here. And so we start at, chapter 8 and verse 1. We're only going to look at the first 8 verses. And it says this, "And Saul approved of his execution." Saul was one of the religious leaders. He approved of it. "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, proclaimed to them the Christ, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for the unclean crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. Yeah, I bet there was. Now, at the beginning of this, that brief mention of Saul, who we will know later on as Paul, the Apostle Paul, is just a slight nod toward who Saul becomes in the coming days. Remember, he was a religious leader. There's a really good possibility that Saul was there when Jesus died. He may have been one of the people in the crowd handing out bribe money when they were saying, "Give us Barabbas." He could have been in the temple during any of the evangelistic crusades that brought thousands. He could have been seeing this, seeing what was happening to his faith. These bunch of whack jobs talking about this guy who's the Messiah. They're ruining Judaism. They're going to make things hard for us. He could have been involved in all of that. And finally, he got to this point where he had had enough. He was so upset that not only did Stephen get put to death, he approved of his execution. This went way beyond disagreement. This went way beyond hatred or dislike. Paul thought of Christians as an infection that needed to be cut out. And we can see because of his actions, that's what he set out to do. Now, the Bible says it very nicely in here, that he went door to door, pulling out men and women and committing them to prison. That is such a nice way to say it. But what they don't say is that these were Roman prisons. And to get thrown into a Roman prison, there's a few things that you had to be accused of. And being a militant revolutionary is what Christians were looked at. That was why it was so easy to get them locked up. These people want to rise up against Rome. No problem. Jail. Until when? Until they die or we run out of food. And there was no getting out unless you recanted and denied Christianity. You had to deny the Messiah and go back to your faith, go back to Judaism, and then you might be able to get out. The other thing that they don't tell you is that Romans don't like prisoners. You know what prisoners are? Expensive. Now, at this point in time, they would give you just enough food to keep you alive, and they'd give you a box to sit in. That was it. If you wanted a blanket, your friends had to bring it to you. If you wanted enough food to stay healthy, your friends had to bring it to you. And your family might actually even get charged money to keep you in jail. And so when people don't have the money to pay, and you got these people sitting in these little prison boxes just slowly dying, Rome didn't like that. So Rome would do things like entertain themselves by killing the ones that are in there. And now you don't kill the important prisoners, people that are going to be missed. No, you kill the ones that no one cares about, like the Christians. Because you're in Israel. The Jews don't like the Christians. Come on. So let's roll them in pitch, set them on fire, and use them as torches to light the roads. No one's going to care about that. Pastors, they really do that? Yep. Here's another thing. You know what needs to happen? Lions are very entertaining when they're cutting people down and eating them. We need people to do that with. Oh, Christians. That'll work. This was all happening. And the reason why Paul committed them to these prisons is because he knew they would die by somebody else's hands, so he didn't have to take the blame for their death. All he did was put them in jail. Very tidy, isn't it? When you can work around the legal system and use it for your advantage to get rid of your enemies because you don't like what they say or how they think. Man, I'm glad that doesn't happen today. And it says, and there arose persecution against the church. All you had to do was be caught being a Christian. And when did this happen? On that day. That very day that Stephen was martyred for his faith. That's the day that all of this happened. And that's the day that the Christians in Jerusalem realized, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We need to get out. These may be very brave people, but they're not dumb. Here's the reality. Everyone knew at that time, you don't win a war against Rome. You just don't. Because they don't fight fair. They don't send one guy to duke it out with you. And if you win, you're allowed to do whatever you want. And if you lose, and now you're... That's not how it works. You got one guy who's a problem, they send 100 to get rid of you. They didn't like long, prolonged conflicts. If you look at Roman battle strategies, their strategy was really simple. Kill everyone in front of you as quickly as possible. And they were good at it. They were really good at it for their day. So this began that day. Now think about this. At this time, we know minimum there were around 10,000 Christians in Jerusalem. Chances are there were way more. But we can only go by the numbers that we're given. But we know there was probably way more. Do you think those 10,000 people who probably, you know, maybe owned a cooking knife were going to sit around and just deal with that kind of persecution when they just watched all their neighbors get thrown in jail for the horrible crime of believing in Christ? Nope. The church did what it needed to do to survive. It ran. And it doesn't sound very gutsy, doesn't sound very manly, but here's the reality. You can't win a fight when you're dead. You can't spread the gospel when you can't draw breath. So they knew if the church was to survive, they needed to scatter. They had to get out of there. So they did. And this is what's known as the diaspora. It's also referred to as the dispersion. Now, throughout Israel's history, there were a few different diaspora, and all it means is the ones that are spread out, the dispersed ones. Now, this was always, in the Old Testament, this was kind of normal. Armies would come in, they'd capture all of Israel, they would haul them off to their country, and then after a while, they would release them back, or they'd give them their freedom, and some would stay in that nation, and other ones would come back. The ones that stayed were called the diaspora. We also know that sometimes they were referred to as Hellenists. This is the first time the diaspora happened the other way around. You're in Israel, you're about to be slaughtered, and they just took off. I'm out. And so the New Testament diaspora was a little bit different. Now, they didn't know this at the time, and how could they? But that one act did more to spread the gospel than almost anything else in the New Testament. Because they took the gospel with them. What does it say? And they preached as they scattered. The reason why Paul and Barnabas would find churches everywhere they went was because of the diaspora. Now, the churches that sprung up all over the known world, they didn't really know what they were doing. They just knew the gospel was important and they taught the best they could. And that's why Paul would come in and he would establish these churches and he would teach them. He'd give them the information that they didn't have. He'd fill in the gaps in their understanding. That's what he did. But this one completely savage act that anyone in the church looking from a distance would be thinking, there's no way God is okay with this. You're right, he's not okay with it. But he also allowed it. So in a way, he was okay with it. That is really hard for us to rationalize. Exactly. Whoever's phone that was. To the first century church Christians, it may have looked like God had turned his back on them. But the fact of the matter is, God knew that was going to do more for the spread of the gospel than almost anything else. The gospel immediately went around the known world. Now, scripture tells us that all things work together, right, for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes. But we also know, we know that God does not plan our hardships. It's so important for us to understand this. God does not, when people say God has a plan for your life, it is not a plan just for your life. It is a plan that involves your life that is for the gospel. And we're either going to submit to that or not. God can bless you or not along the way, but it is irrelevant. At the end of the day, heaven's the goal. Not a big house, nice car, vacation fund, retirement. That's not the goal. So God does not plan our hardships. You were not born and God said, oh, this is great. Your brother will have a wonderful life and a great career. You, on the other hand, buckle up, buttercup. This is about to get bumpy. God does not do that, but God also knows we live in a broken world. I get asked this question a lot. How can rotten people do so well? How come so many successful people are just complete scumbags? Not all of them, but you get the idea. And that's because they can make good decisions. I don't know if you realize this, but you can be a complete and total immoral person and make really good investments and have a lot of money. And people think somehow you're blessed and highly favored. And you could be the most moral, God-fearing person on the planet and live in poverty your whole life. Why? Because you were never able to figure out how this world works. We have to know how heaven works, and we need to know how this world works. And this world is a broken place, and it doesn't like you. And I don't know if you realize this, but the devil is real, demons are real, hatred is real, evil is real, and it's against you. We're on a boat that's sinking, and we know where the lifeboat is, and the devil is trying to get you to do anything but get into that lifeboat. God is not intentionally making your life hard. You're making your life hard. Your circumstances are making your life hard. But God will use those circumstances for his purposes if we let him. Actually, whether or not we want to let him, he's going to do it. Because God can see the beginning from the end does not mean he has made every choice for every person in every second throughout that entire process. I refuse to believe that. There's a whole group in the church that believes that. It's called Calvinism. I refuse to believe that for one simple purpose. I do not believe God would ever ordain abortion. I do not believe God would ever ordain pedophilia. I do not believe God would ever ordain spousal abuse, child abuse, war, pestilence, any of that. I don't believe God ordained any of this, but he had to allow it. Because if he makes one choice for us that we don't have the ability to say no to, now he is on the hook for the ramification of that choice. If God has made all of our choices for us, then the original sin in the garden is his fault, not ours. So why do I need to repent? If that's the case, God should repent, not me. That's ridiculous. Adam and Eve made a choice. That choice opened up the door to sin. Sin has infected this world. This world is what we collectively have made it. That is why a nation that follows the will and the standards of God is blessed, and nations that don't are not. This is not rocket surgery. Okay? But God sees it all, and throughout, when he, and I just imagine it this way, that God looks at the expanse of time, and he sees pivotal moments. And he had to have seen the pivotal moment of Stephen's martyrdom, and he can see what happened after it. And he knows, I can't stop this, because the benefits are too good. I have to let this play out. But here's the cool thing. I think because God can see all of it at the same time, he also tells us what's going to happen way in advance. And it is my belief, and the belief of many other Bible scholars, just to help you understand, that God foretold of the stoning of Stephen way back in the book of Daniel. I want to show you how God can prepare us for these things, and sometimes we don't even see it. Now, not everyone agrees with this, just so that you're fully aware of that, but not like I've ever been there before, right? This is just one of a few views. Now, when you look at Daniel's vision in chapter 9, it starts off with this. It says, 70 weeks are decreed about your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone. Now, listen to this, to the list here. To put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting life, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. I like it already. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of the anointed one, the Messiah, that's what that means, the Mashiach, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then 62 weeks, it shall be, then for 62 weeks, it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, okay, so what's seven plus 62? I get it. Abel just put his head down on the table. It's like, we're done. We're over. This is why it takes so long to count votes. 69. What's after 69? 70. So all the stuff we're talking about now is in what week? 70th week. After the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the end shall come with a flood, and the end, there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. Now listen to this. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. What week? The 70th week. It's the only one left, right? Unless all of a sudden we've added a 71st week. Bad idea, okay? For 1 week, and for half of the week, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. That means the end of sacrifice and offering comes at the middle of the week. And on the wings of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay. The problem for many scholars is that everything we know about Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection happens inside that 70th week. So tossing that week into the future for some post-rapture tribulation is very problematic. That's why I told you when we did the end time series a number of months ago, I don't believe in the tribulation or the rapture, and this is why. I can't take that week, break it off the end of the prophecy, Hail Mary it off somewhere in the future, and hope somehow I end up getting, you know, star-tracked up into heaven. But more specifically, the problem is this. In the middle of the 70th week, the anointed one is cut off, which means he will die a violent death. And this is pretty clearly the crucifixion of Christ. It's hard to get away from it. Some people don't believe it. That's your choice. That's fine. I'm telling you where I land on this. Daniel is talking about this and what is going to accomplish. The end of sacrifice and offering, put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. But it's more than that. That 70th week, there's more to it than just that. At the very beginning of this, what are we told? 70 weeks are decreed for your people. Who are they? The Jews. And for your holy city. Now we know in Matthew 24, Jesus prophesied about the destruction of Jerusalem and that it would happen within one generation from that time. That's 40 years, AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. We know that happened. We can look back in history and we can see it. Everything he said about that happened. But that's not all that Daniel's prophecy said. He said, your people and your holy city. So check this out. It was a basic breakdown of the 70-week timeline. Now, you have the earthly ministry of Christ in the first 3.5 years. Then you have the earthly church in Jerusalem for about 3.5 years after that. If you go 3.5 years to the left of the baptism of Christ, to the death of Christ, you have the baptism of Christ somewhere between 24 and 27 A.D., then you have the death and resurrection of Christ somewhere around 28 to 30 AD. And you have Pentecost, that little line right there. And no, I didn't measure it for accuracy. I just stuck it there because it was easiest place to see it. But about 3.5 years later, you have the martyrdom of Stephen, around 32 to 35 AD. Now, can I say that this is without question the 7 years? Well, no, because they didn't keep the same kind of calendar we have. But the ranges all match, don't they? No matter if you go back as far as you can or forward as far as you can, it still matches. It fits in that 7-year range. And we know that at the end of that 7 years, something unbelievable happened. The gospel left the hands of the Jews and was given to the Gentiles. It was squarely in the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem for about 3.5 years. And then it was taken from them. And through the stoning of Stephen and the diaspora, the gospel was spread out around the Gentile world, which is where the Jews didn't believe it could go, because they still believed, even to this point, that in order to become a Christian, you first had to become a Jew. And God said, nope, watch this. And it goes everywhere. Now, it's very interesting that 490 years prior, God seeds this into a timeline. It's kind of interesting that God not only knew this would happen, but he allowed it. I thought God liked us. Now, some people say that it was the ministry of Peter at the house of Cornelius that was the better marker for the transition of the gospel into the Gentile world. I don't think so. I'm with the group that says that it was a stoning of Stephen. Simply because of this, the household of Cornelius, we'll get to in a couple of weeks, affected a family. The stoning of Stephen affected the world. It wasn't announced, but you see the ripple effect. As we get further into the book of Acts, you're going to see constantly that the gospel was already where Paul and Barnabas were going on their missionary journeys. This was a powerful moment, and God prophesied it 490 years previously through the mouth of Daniel. So we know, without question, that God can see the beginning from the end. We know that God knew ahead of time how Stephen's life would end. So now we have to wrestle with something. Does God step in and stop these bad things from happening? Or does he let them play out? I think we see over and over again throughout history, throughout biblical history, that God lets them play out. He lets them play out, and then he works within them to bring about his purposes. God used Stephen's incredible faith and bravery to propel the gospel message throughout the known Gentile world. And it happened in one day. Think about that. Here the apostles are sitting in Jerusalem trying to figure out what they're supposed to be doing, actually violating the word of God, because God said, you will be witnesses. He ordered them to go out. They didn't. Even during the diaspora, where did the apostles, what did the apostles do? They stayed in Jerusalem. But in one day, one man with a backbone who paid a price for his faith sent the gospel around the world on the backs of people who were ill-prepared, poorly trained, unorganized, people we would never put in positions of leadership in a church, suddenly find themselves back in a place where they're new, thinking, there's not going to be a church here. What do you do? I get this question a lot. Hey, pastor, we moved And we're in this place, and there's not a church that has the same kind of theology we have. And there's just some wacky churches with lesbian pastors, and we don't know what to do. What are we supposed to do? There's nothing here. I don't know what's going to happen. Here's an idea. Start one. Yeah. Get some people together. Meet in your living room. Excuse me. Go to YouTube every Sunday morning and dial in River of Life Fellowship. Hey, if that's what you got to do, do it. And start a church. Well, Pastor, I'm unqualified. Yeah, no kidding. Knowing that at the beginning is really useful. Okay? Let me put it to a different perspective. If I go to Advance Auto, I buy a set of really big tools, and I walk into Gary Sullivan's garage, and I start taking apart the transmission on his favorite tractor. Other than a rapid death, what do you think is going to happen? Gary, if I walked into your garage and I said, I feel totally capable of doing this. No. But now if I walked into the same situation and I sat down, I said, I don't know what I'm doing, but I'll help you. You know, I mean, put a wrench out there and I'll just hang on it. That's what I got to do. That's fine. Do you think that's honorable? Of course it is. Why is it that so many young men, and I'm talking about young men who are like 12, 13, 14, tend to know more about what's going wrong with equipment on their farms and things like that than some of the techs that come in from companies? Do you want to know why? It's because they started working on them things when they didn't know what they were doing, and they knew they didn't know what they were doing, and so they listened to people who did. And they try. They pay attention. They want to learn. I mean, there's some pretty interesting, if you just pay attention to what the younger generation is saying behind you, especially the ones that actually care, you learn some pretty interesting things. We got Caleb Mosier sitting in the back right now working on sound, and I'm for a long time he would just sit there and stare at the soundboard. You know, and that's great. Pretty lights, it's nice. You know, I get it. We're a guy, lit up. I could stare at that for hours. You know, especially if it's the same color as a fire. But I remember being back there one day, I'm watching them. Someone's having an issue, the person working the board, the person who'd been trained, and they had forgotten something. And you watch Caleb go, it's that button. I want you to think about something. He didn't know what they were doing, and they didn't ask for his help, but he had observed enough to know, I know what they're doing because I've seen it happen before, and I know they forgot that button. So I'm just going to tell them. Did he know what he was doing? No. What did he do? Committed to learning. So what do you do when you're in a situation where there's not a gospel experience there for you that you want tailor-made for you? Because we think about this wrong too much. I want to go to a church that has everything I want that church to have so that I am provided for. That's a really great narcissistic view of the church. Are you willing to come to a church that gives you the opportunity to provide for others what you didn't have and wherever you came from? I think that's more important. And that's what these people did. They took this gospel message all around the world with them, knowing full well they were unqualified. They were untrained, but they took what they knew. They brought it with them. They didn't just simply abandon the faith. You're a Christian, they try to kill you. Run! They took Christ with them. That says something about who they were and the depth of the faith that they had. It wasn't enough to simply be in Jerusalem and be fed by the apostles. They knew now they had been dispersed into another area and they needed to bring the gospel with them so that they could care for the people that they run into. That's a different viewpoint. Setting up the small churches that Paul and Barnabas would connect with over their missionary journey. You see the word a lot. We'll see this in the coming chapters. Established. established. And what that means, that they went in and they taught them what they were missing. They filled in their gaps. They structured them. They gave them purpose. They taught them what it meant to be a community of faith. Doesn't mean that they started on the street corner preaching Jesus, hoping someone would get saved, and eventually they'd start a Bible study. In 10 years, maybe they'd get a church. That's not what happened. But you think about this. Without the martyrdom of Stephen, the New Testament church could have potentially stayed in Jerusalem for decades longer. And then the pace by which the church would have moved out into the world would have been a snail's pace. Paul would not have been on the road to Damascus to go jail Christians because the persecution wouldn't have happened. He would have been in Jerusalem serving in the temple. Do you see what I mean? This had to happen in order for the gospel to do what God needed it to do, to affect the world. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will. Not if you choose to, you know, we have this mission, if you choose to accept it. That's not how this works. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. God foretold it all the way back in the days of Daniel, and now in the days of Stephen and the apostles, comes true. God could see the value of the sacrifice that Stephen was going to make. Stephen couldn't. The church couldn't. I'm sure his family didn't. They probably never actually realized how impactful that day was in their lifetime. We have the benefit of hindsight. They didn't. You see, sometimes we say God has a plan, thinking his plan is about me. The reality is, God has a plan. You're in it, but it's not all about you, sweetie. We're part of it, but it's not just for us. And sometimes we get what we want, sometimes we don't. Are we okay? Are we okay with that? We should. Because if God gave us everything we wanted, we would be horrible. Horrible people. Now, that being said, we also need to remember that God's plan in all of its facets is centered squarely around the gospel message and the leading of people to Christ. Squarely centered around that. The teaching of repentance and the forgiveness of sin. It's all about that. No matter how easy your life is or how difficult your life is, if you are centered around that, then chances are you're probably doing what God is wanting you to do. If your life is centered around controlling the actions of others or pushing your influence into a situation or trying to grow something for you, trying to get your name out there, trying to get your respect, what you deserve, it's probably not centered on what God wants. And you really want to ask yourself, do you really want what you deserve? Think about that, because it's not what you think you deserve, it's what God thinks you deserve. And I know what God thinks I deserve, death. I can look back on my life and I can see it in full color. I can even replay it in this little box on top of my neck. I'm going to fall on the grace of God. And I'm going to fall on the salvation of Christ. And I'm going to live it for everything that it's worth. Because it's worth a lot more than my life will be. They couldn't see it. They probably mourned quite a bit during these days as Stephen was martyred and persecution began. But what they didn't see was that the gospel went forth in power. The choice that we have is that no matter what's going on in your life, whether or not you can see the hand of God or not, are you willing to submit to it and stay true to the teachings of Scripture, to stay true to the character and nature of God, whether you get what you want out of it or not. Are you willing to stay on that path? God has a plan. You can be part of it, or you can watch it unfold from the sidelines. Those are your only two choices. I want to be part of it. I hope you join us and be part of it as well. Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you never simply leave us alone. No matter how soft and cushy our life might be, or no matter how hard and difficult our life might be, you are always working in and through our circumstances for the benefit of us and for the benefit of your purposes. Father, help us to see there's something greater going on that we will never understand on this side of eternity. Help us to see it and submit to it, and to be willing to follow you even when we don't get it. Help us to trust you in deep and significant ways. In Jesus' name, amen.